Amen. Thank you, Danielle. Well, I'm grateful over the last couple of weeks to have Dan Hyun and Ermal come and preach. Of course, Ermal is in the midst of a series on the servant songs of Isaiah. And so he and Sunita are down helping out with with Kids Connection this morning. And Dan Hyun, of course, works with the Baptist Convention in Maryland, Delaware, and he's going to be leading the main speaker at a men's retreat that's happening in September. So gentlemen, if you are interested in being a part of that, let me know. I'll be sending out some more details, but we've reserved a little bit of space for that. But I'm grateful for their willingness to jump in and preach in my absence these last couple of Sundays. And so coming back in, we're going to be looking at a new book of the Bible, not a new book, and really one of the oldest New Testament books of the Bible, in the book of James. But as we open to the first chapter there in James, I want to ask you a couple of questions. And that is, how do you respond? Of course, our nation just celebrated its 248th birthday, right? And I think I'm going to switch over to this mic because this is not working very well. But we just celebrated our 248th birthday, right? And yet we recognize that as people who live in the United States, we have certain rights and privileges. There are certain things that we get to enjoy, certain things that we've come to expect. And so often, in some cases, when we feel like those rights, those privileges are crossed, are ignored, then we have a certain response. And it's sometimes expected that, well, maybe we'll cry out, maybe we'll file a lawsuit, right? This week, one of the guys who's on the trip is a man named Steven, and he was telling me about something. He came from kind of a Mennonite Brethren background, so a very, in his words, Anabaptist and very pacifistic. So that kind of came into play in some of the other things that he was talking about. But one of the things that really came to mind in his testimony was the idea of loving your neighbors, loving your enemies, loving your enemies. And so really, I think it was last year, at their house, they had a washing machine that one of the very key elements of the washing machine broke. And it happened that when they turned the washer on, the machine began to fill up with water, and then it didn't stop. And it overfilled. And maybe you've been in that spot. We've had something like that before, but it overflowed hundreds of gallons of water all over the floor, in the carpet pad that was above a crawl space. So it got down into the subfloor, into the foundation, and even underneath some radon mitigation things. So they called in a water response crew, and that team came out to sop up everything, and it took a couple of days. In fact, it took him hours. He was down in the crawl space on his hands and knees, sopping up water and pouring it into buckets and more water, and it's just tiresome. And finally, after a couple of days, they had new padding down, the carpet was dried out, everything seemed to be fine. And so he paid the company for the work that they did and wrote them a very good review. These guys were prompt, they did a great job, they served us well. Feel free to call, reach out to them if you're in this kind of need. And the season began to change, and he said they turned the heat on in their house, and as the house continued to warm up, they live out there in Denver, he said as the house began to warm up, there was one morning when he had that ominous smell of mold. And maybe you smelled that. But his wife is deadly allergic to mold. So he's like, oh my goodness, we are going to have to do something major about this. So he called the company. He said, hey guys, we'll be right out. But then he happened to look on their website and realized that the company, who was now liable for the lack of remediation that they had done, was not certified to deal with the mold that had now been produced. So they had a responsibility, but not the right, the privilege, the certification to be able to get the job done. So he called all these other companies and reached out to them and said, hey, what will it cost? And so he continued to correspond with the first company and said, hey guys, this is your responsibility, but I'm reaching out to these guys. Here are all these bids. Long story short, it was $11,000 of damage. And he wrote a check from his bank, paid for the bill. But he continued to correspond with company number one, said, hey guys, this is your responsibility. They sent him a little email that, and he said, we'd like to settle this with you. You know how settlements go. That's never the full amount. In fact, it was about a third of what they should have paid. And he's like, guys, I'm willing to work with you over time, but that is not sufficient. You are responsible for this. And he just continued to pray about it. He continued to be nice. He had determined in his heart he was not going to sue these people. He said, we can take a great deal of time. I know it's a big bill. It's a big bill for us too. And months went by. Correspondence, finally at some point in time, the correspondence stopped. Then he got to this 1 week and he said, you know, I do not want to take legal action against this company. I don't feel like as a Christian, it's the right thing to do. So he said, I'll give them one more week. And if they don't respond, I'll put it out of my mind and I'm going to put it in God's hands. I'm going to trust that either God is going to make this right or he's going to bless me in some other big way. In fact, it was so funny talking to him. And Carol, you were there, right? When he was sharing, he was excited about what God was going to do after this trial that he had been through. Well, sure enough, later in the week, he gets an envelope in the mail from that company. He could tell it was a check, and it was a check for the exact amount that he had put out. He had endured through this trial, and God rewarded him with, you know, making him whole, making him even. He didn't have to take legal action. He didn't have to make things get ugly. He let his rights as an American take second place to his role as a believer, as a follower of Christ. Because ultimately, I think he recognized that as a Christian, he is an exile in a foreign land, even though this land is his own. And so if you have your Bibles and want to open them to the book of James, we're going to spend the next several weeks there. We're in James chapter 1, and if you're not very familiar with Scripture, if you grab the pew Bible and open it to the back, that's Revelation. If you, you know, go forward about 8 books, you'll get to James. It's right after the big book of Hebrews, right after the small book of, or right before the small book of 1 Peter. And I got to tell you, when Stephen told me that story this week, I was convicted because there have been much smaller situations that I have not responded with nearly the grace that he did. And I think the beauty of that is that in the end, God was glorified and Stephen was upright in his dealings and the company was able to avoid a legal battle. It was a win-win-win situation. And frankly, there are trials that we will face that may not end that way. And the question is, will we respond to trials biblically or will we respond some other way? And I think that's really what the book of James is getting at, because James, as we're going to see, is writing to a group of people that are truly foreigners in a foreign land. So now, not only are there ethnic minorities, ethnic outcasts, if you will, but they are religious minorities as well. So in the book of James, by the way, we won't have any slides just with various things this week. I wasn't able to get all that together. So you can draw all over your outline or take notes. But let's look at the book of James. It will be helpful for you to have the copy of God's word in front of you. James 1, 1-8 says this. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that as we open your word together, that you would move in us. Give us understanding and insight. Reveal those places in our hearts that we want to keep hidden, reveal those intentions, those motivations that we have that do not fully line up with your word. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So as we go through this today, the title of the sermon is really going to be our outline. In looking at tribes, we're going to look at verse 1 as we see the opening address that James gives here. The second major point is trials in verses 2 to 4 as we consider the trials that God allows us to encounter and why they are there. And then the third part that we're going to look at is trust. And how we can trust God in the midst of that. So as we begin looking at this, I think it's encouraging or important for us to recognize that as believers in Christ, our identity is in Him. Our identity is in Him, and that's really where this first one comes. Oftentimes when we read the letters in the New Testament, I'm tempted to just overlook that first line, that first verse, because typically you get a little bit of insight into the author's name and maybe their authority, and then a little bit about the audience, and typically it's a town far, far away, many, many years ago, and so you think, well, let's just skip past this. But today I think it's important, because this sheds light on the entire book, it's important for us to take a little bit of time to look at verse 1 as we think about the tribes. Once again, verse 1 of James 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about the author for a moment. We get one simple name. Well, who is this James? If you're familiar with Scripture, you'll know that the name James has showed up several different times. There's two guys who were apostles of Jesus Christ, two disciples whose names were James, and then there's a few other folks. So who is this person? One option people have suggested is James the apostle, the son of Zebedee. This is one of Jesus' inner circle of guys. This was John's brother, the guy who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. This is his brother. And this is Martin Luther, as he studied this, he wasn't a big fan of the book of James, but as he studied this, he thought that James was the James that this should be. Because as we read through, we'll recognize that the writer of this book has to have a great deal of knowledge of Jesus Christ and his teaching, and then also had to have a great deal of knowledge of Hebrew background. He had to be truly a devout Jew in order to speak out the way that he would. But most traditions don't think that James the Apostle is the author of this, largely because he was one of the first guys martyred. He was killed for his faith within the first decade after Jesus Christ rose from the grave and ascended. And while this is one of the earliest books in the New Testament, they don't think, the scholars, the smart people, don't think it was quite that early. And so most likely the James, son of Zebedee, is not the author of this. Another option that people have suggested, and the one that John Calvin prefers, is James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Lesser, or if you watch the Chosen series, Little James. And this, as I said, John Calvin liked this choice, but a lot of scholars shy away from that because not only is little James small, he wasn't necessarily small in stature, but we know very little about him. He doesn't say much in the Gospels. He doesn't show up very often throughout the rest of the New Testament. He's just unknown. So most scholars in tradition has not favored little James as the author. But the most prominent option is a guy that has been known in some circles as James of Jerusalem. He became the central figure in the church in the book of Acts. Incidentally, this James is also the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus. And during Jesus' ministry, none of Jesus' brothers believed that he was the Messiah. And I can imagine if you have siblings, you know what it's like if you have the sibling that's really good at everything and all the other siblings are like, oh my goodness. You know, I can imagine being Jesus' half-brother, having Jesus as a big, he would cast a big shadow. So it's not surprising a bit that James was a little reticent to believe that his big brother was the Messiah. But when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, the Apostle Paul reminds us that James is specifically one of the people that Jesus went to after the resurrection. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." And then Paul continues, "last of all, to me, as one untimely born." And so as we move forward in our study, we don't know for sure who the James is that wrote this, but I'm going to be approaching it from the standpoint that James, Jesus' brother, is the guy who wrote this. But let's secondly think about the authority, because obviously if you're the brother of Jesus Christ, don't you think you would say, "Hey, James, brother of Jesus, servant of God, hear what I have to say." And yet he didn't base his authority on that. He didn't base it on his kinship with Jesus. Rather, he based it in his identity in God through Jesus Christ. He looked at it. He basically said, "I am a slave." That word "servant" in the English in the ESV is also can be translated "slave." He's basically, I'm simply an instrument of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He doesn't even include parenthetically who happens to be my brother. He just assumes I am a servant, a slave of God. And so that brings us to the last part, the true tribes part of our of this first point, and that is the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You see, when we read most letters in the New Testament, they're written specifically to a town or to a region, and they're written to a specific group of people. But James just simply writes to the 12 tribes. Now, most likely, these were Jewish background believers, Hebrews who had trusted in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which, of course, they made up the majority of the church in those early years. But there are some scholars who suggest that this title would also refer to the entirety of God's people, people who trusted in Jesus Christ, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, what one commentator called the eschatological people of God. But what about this dispersion? What is that? What is that dispersion? Or in some cultures, you would call it the diaspora. Well, essentially, in Acts chapter 8, right after, in Acts chapter 7, we see the deacon Stephen stoned for his faith. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, "And Saul, later known as Paul, approved of his," meaning Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they," in other words, the believers, "were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." So you had, if you remember back in Acts chapter 2, there was this gathering of all these people from all over the world. You could hear all these different languages, and thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now this great persecution breaks out, and all these people are now sent throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. They're spread out. The apostles, they all stay close by in Jerusalem, but it seems like it's this dispersion, this persecution, that prompts people to leave. And so James is writing to these people who are now really like sheep without a shepherd. They're sent out in all these different places. And since he doesn't write to a specific group, some people have called this really a Catholic or a universal letter, where it was intended to be, maybe it went with a messenger, and the messenger would stand up in front of the assembly and he would read this aloud all the way through, and then he would roll it up, he'd have a time of fellowship with them, he might encourage them for a little, and then he'd go on to the next group of people who had no pastor, who had no leader, and he would read and encourage them with this same text. And so I think as we move forward in this study, it's important for us to realize that in essence, this letter is written not only to those people, but it's written to us. There are things that we can learn from what James is writing here. While we may not be exiles in a foreign land as followers of Jesus, we are people who follow a different set of standards, who follow a master that is different than the master of our age. We may not yet face the extreme persecution that some of these brothers and sisters faced. And we are still a Jesus-believing minority in a secular age. Which naturally leads us to the next part of the verses, and that is the trials. And essentially, the summary of what James is saying here is that Christians can find joy in trials because God uses those for our perfecting, to complete his work in us. Let's look again at verses 2-4. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So let's think again for a moment about these original recipients. If you remember back to the first century, Rome was in charge of this entire region. Rome had occupied this entire part of the world. And so they knew that Jews had lived there for a long time. And so while they didn't agree with the Jewish religion, they tolerated Judaism in that land. They said, okay, you guys can have a little bit of space. But now there's these Christians on the scene, or what some people called followers of the way. Christians were initially known as a subset or a sect of Judaism. But the Jews didn't like them because they didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah. The Romans didn't know what to do with them. So essentially, these guys were just ostracized. They were out there as people who were essentially outlaws. It was illegal to be a follower of the way in that time. So now, how do you reconcile that? How do you rectify the fact that I believe Jesus is the Messiah and that my salvation is based in him and him alone, and yet the nation is telling me that is against the law? What do I do? That's the kind of people I think that James is writing to here. And because of this, being outlaws and now exiles, they faced persecution. And so James comes to them, and he is so interesting. When you read the book of James, if you've read some of the other letters, you'll know that the writers will typically spend a great deal of time helping people understand, here's what you should know, here's the theology, and then here's the application. James doesn't do that. He assumes that we already know the theology. He assumes that we already know this. So James just jumps right into the application. Count it all joy, or complete or pure joy, when we face trials. And it's not that we shouldn't feel sad. It's not that we should just put on a happy face. Yay, I'm so happy I'm being persecuted. But James is reminding us that those trials are doing a work in us. That is our reason for joy. Think about this. If you've ever been to a gym, obviously it's been a little while since I've been to a gym, but if you've ever done any weightlifting, you know that, maybe you know, you're supposed to like lift weights, and as you do that, you're stretching and straining your muscles. You're actually making little tiny tears in your muscles. So you give your muscles a day of rest, and then you go back and do it again, and you're tearing new things, tearing different places. And so as your muscles are repairing themselves, they're getting stronger and bigger, right? So you have this process of tearing down and building up and tearing. And the more that you do that in healthy cycles, the stronger, the more able you are to persevere. But what happens if you go to the gym only once and you do this extreme workout and then you never go back to the gym? You just have a couple days of pain, thinking, oh, I'm never doing that again. But if you have this long-term approach, you know that if I'm going to go on Monday, I'm going to feel it Tuesday. I'm going to go back Wednesday. I'm going to feel it Thursday. I'm going to go back Friday. Oh, man, it's going to be tough. But I can find joy because I know in the long term, I'm going to be better off. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be more fit. I'm going to be the person that I want to be and not the flabby person that I am. And I think James, as he comes to this, he even tells him, in fact, if you look in verse 3, he begins that in the ESV by saying, "For you know." He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of many kinds, for you know," because you know, you already know this, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Back into the gym, it's one thing to say, yeah, I can bench press however many pounds. I haven't bench pressed in so long, I don't even know how much I can bench press. But if I say I can bench press 200 pounds, I did it a couple times in college, How do I know that unless I test it, and unless I'm tried under that weight? In a much the same way, we can say we believe in and follow Jesus, but how will we know unless it's tested? And that testing is what proves our faith. At the beginning, I shared that story about Stephen, one of the guys on the mission team. If you think about that, think about his trial. Was that persecution? Not intentionally. Was it a trial? Certainly. His faith was tested. Absolutely. And in fact, if Jesus called us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, it was a testing of his faith. And then the next question is, did this trial on Stephen's life produce steadfastness or perseverance in him? Absolutely. I mean, think about this. Next time something like that happens, or something bigger, something worse, now he's been tested. His spiritual muscles are strengthened so he can endure something even more. In fact, on Thursday night, I took the team to the Poolsville Fireworks, which was the first time I'd ever gone. I'd heard stories about the crowds, and yeah, there were a lot of people there. I heard bad stories about the June bugs, and yeah, they were annoying. But one of the joys of that time was getting to just sit around and talk, and Stephen shared some other things. Things that had been happening in his daughter's life. Things that had been real tests of her faith. Things that God is still working in her. And he's looking forward. He can find joy, even though she's not walking with God the way that she used to or the way that he thinks she should. He recognized that God is clearly doing something here. He's not abandoned her. His little trial with his washing machine, it was just a small workout. He can see what God is doing in his life and in his daughter's life. Which brings us to the next part of this exhortation. We should count it all joy because the testing of our faith produces perseverance, which must finish its work so that we can be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And James uses an interesting word here. He uses a word testing that is not used very often. In fact, the passage that Danielle read earlier had that word in there as well. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, whenever that word testing shows up, it's like refining, the heating that you would do to a precious metal like gold or silver, purifying it in order to make it be what it should without any impurities. In other words, whatever is happening to us, God is using to purify us. And so that's why we can respond with joy. So when we get that challenging medical diagnosis or you get that debilitating pain that requires you to go to the ER, you can respond with joy because you know that God is doing something in that in you. When you're trying to figure out how to care for your aging parents and you're worried about what is the right motive and how can I honor them and yet care for them and what is the right thing to do, God can use that. When your best friend at school turns their back on you and basically stabs you in the back, you can find it all joy because you know that God is doing something in that to produce faithfulness, to produce steadfastness in you. It won't be easy, but recognize that God is doing something wonderful in you. One of my best friends in middle school is a guy named Aaron Jefferson. He lived down the street from us, and we used to play together. We were in the same grade. We would ride bikes all up and down. We'd go to Dave Snyder's house and play football, and it was just, we were good friends. And every now and then, we'd say things that neither of us really meant, and we'd hurt each other's feelings, but we kind of got over that and just stayed friends throughout middle school. And then he went to a different high school and I went to a different high school. Aaron would kind of jump in and do things that other middle schoolers would do, that he would make bad decisions. And sometimes I would like back off and not do those things. And it wasn't that I was this super good kid. I just knew that that wasn't the right thing for me to do. And forgive me if I shared this before, but about 6-7 years after Aaron and I, since, you know, we hadn't seen each other in a long time, we had both gone to different colleges, kind of lost track of each other. But where Aaron went to college, And when his family eventually moved to Ohio, they got plugged into a really good church. Then Aaron called me up one summer. He said, "Joel, I wanted you to know I became a follower of Christ." And he said, "I want you to know that you're a part of that." I'm thinking, what did I do? I never preached the gospel. I never shared it. I tried to live it out. I invited him to church. He came with me to a couple of youth events. But he said, "Joel, I want you to know that you're a part of me becoming a Christian because you stayed the course." And I want to encourage all of us. We may not see the fruit that God is working in other people's lives because of our faithfulness. Stay the course. Stay faithful. They are watching what you're going through and the trials that you face. They're watching what you're going through and the encounters that you have. And you and I get to be a small instrument in God's hand. But getting back to the book of James, I want you to look at something. If you have your copy of God's word there, notice something. As we're going through this study, I want to encourage you to look for some connecting words. Look for some pairs of words. In fact, one word that doesn't really connect well in English is the last word in verse 1 is greetings, which is a variation on the word joy that we find in verse 2. Well, here's something that James does very interestingly. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then he takes that word lacking, and he changes it around. He said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask." Which brings us to the final part. And the reason I bring up all those connecting things is James does that a lot throughout his book. He connects one thought with another. He's not very organized in how he writes. He's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, just topic and topic and topic. But he takes this idea of lacking. The work that God is doing and the trials that we face is producing in us perfection, completion, so that we lack nothing. But if you happen to lack wisdom, he said, let him ask of God. So that the last point of our message, trust, when asking for wisdom, we should trust that God will supply. And I can certainly imagine being in the situation that Stephen, the gentleman with the washing machine that I told you about, we would definitely need wisdom on how to deal with that. Should we sue? Should we just let it go? I know an $11,000 setback would be a huge setback for many of us. And so James's response is that we should ask for wisdom. In verses 5 to 8, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Have you ever been in that place where you said, "God, I asked for this. I asked for help in this." And yet, even in your asking, you kind of doubting that God's even going to respond. You think God's got, 2 billion other followers of Christ to deal with. Why would he listen to my measly request? I don't really think that God will answer this. And James seems to be urging us to ask and not doubt. James seems to be urging us to say, "God, I am desperate. I need you to act." But I wonder, how often do we lay things out before the Lord and then we go around his back and say, "Oh, God, I don't think you can do this, at least not the way that I would want you to, so I'm going to do it my way." Think about that. Think about how double-minded, or really what the wording that James uses here is double-souledness. I'm saying that I trust in God, but I'm acting like I trust in me. My soul, my eternity, yeah, I'm saying it's God's, but really my reality here is mine. And what James is saying is ask and don't doubt. Augustine has famously said that we should pray as if everything depends on God and then work as if everything depends on us. And the challenge with that phrase, there's a part of it that we think, yes, we need to be faithful followers of Christ. We need to be people who are actively obedient to all that God has called us to. But we also have to recognize that God is the one who's going to move. So our job, our actively working as if everything depends on us, is not going around and not shortcutting what God is wanting to do in our lives, but rather trusting Him through it all. And we get to be faithful through it. So in closing, I want to just challenge us. We can go through life in one of the most prosperous, right, rich nations on earth and be okay. We can follow all the rules of our culture and finish life with the most toys, the most money in our bank account, and feel like, oh, okay. Or we can go through life and follow Jesus' way. It may not always make sense to us or sense to the people around us, but it will make a difference for eternity. It will make a difference for His glory in us. I mean, imagine the witness that Stephen had to the workers in that mitigation company. Imagine the witness that we can have when we endure trials of many kinds, because people around us will see the work that God is doing in us. But what's more is we get to recognize that we're not in this alone. You see, God, through Jesus Christ, Jesus there, the second person of the Trinity, God's Word made flesh, He lived in eternity and humbled Himself to be like us and endured trials like we would never face. He lived this perfect life, taught with humility. And then people thought they were winning when they put Him on the cross, and they recognized, only to recognize after the fact that no, they really lost. They really played right into God's hand, because God used His perfect sacrifice as the means of paying for our sin so that we might be perfect and complete in Him. We're going to close in a few minutes by singing the song, All I Have is Christ. Everything we are is because of what Christ has done. So I want to encourage you, if you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, consider that today. Consider what He has done for you. Because we can endure trials. All of us are going to face challenges. Facing them with Christ means that God has an eternal purpose in those trials. But facing them, just trying to gut it up and feel like we're going to be a little bit religious, is only making our ego feel good and really not accomplishing God's eternal work in us. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me pray for us, and then I want to invite some of the elders and deacons to come as we pray.